chapter 3. And it begins, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness." Well, the last days we had at the end of chapter 2 of Matthew were the days of the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was about 6 months older than he. But it is revealed in the word that John was kept being prepared. At a certain age, we do not know what it is, late 20s, perhaps he went into the wilderness and there he meditated on the things of God and was taught by God and was austere, seeking not the world's pleasures, but only the will of God. So in those days, at the very end of the time, both of his childhood and of the Saviour's childhood, for we are to think, I imagine, that when Jesus made his way to see John the Baptist, it was probably at a 6 month interval after John the Baptist had been ministering, to reflect the difference in their ages. But John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now that fulfilled the wonderful words of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 begins with the words, comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. And John the Baptist is that voice who is to comfort, that voice who is to speak, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Even at this stage, you remember John the Baptist said that I must decrease, but Christ must increase. And even here, you see, he only appears as a voice. He's not named. Josiah was named long before in his relevant prophecy, but John the Baptist is not named, though Jesus afterwards says there is no man born of woman that's greater than John. But his mercy, his work, is to be in the background. It was in the forefront, just as he was preparing the way. Well, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And what better than a wilderness, what better than a desert to describe the spiritual condition into which both John the Baptist as forerunner and the Lord Jesus Christ were coming to. And then in Isaiah 40 verse 6, we read the voice said, cry. That was the voice of God. To which the forerunner said, what shall I cry? I'm the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, but what shall I cry? And God said, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. In other words, the principal awakening ministry of John the Baptist is to remind men and women of their mortality, that their life isn't going to last long. but this opportunity to prepare the way. They are having the unique opportunity of seeing the Son of God in the flesh. And their hearts need preparing. Their hearts are wildernesses. Their hearts are deserts. The New Testament is full of that theme, that the grass withereth and the flower fadeth. We are to be reminded of our mortality, that in view of the fact that we shall pass our little day, we should come to him who is from everlasting to everlasting, to the Lord Jesus Christ. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. This was what he was to do, and this is why he had come. And saying, "Repent ye." Now, if you would turn to the Gospel according to Mark, and to chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, it's the words of the Lord Jesus, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of hand is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." John the Baptist's first words in his ministry were repent, and that was his constant theme. The Saviour's opening words, put the other way about from what John says. John begins, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Lord says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." But the basic first importance is that those who come to Christ should repent. And we do need to emphasize that in these days. For there is not exactly a stress in modern evangelicals' preaching on repentance, of turning away from the sin of our former life and of actively seeking in the power of the Spirit of God that our lives be reformed. So it is worth noting that John the Baptist's first theme is repent, and the Saviour's first theme is repent. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew always uses the expression kingdom of heaven. Luke always uses the expression the kingdom of God. And very often the things they're talking about are identical. We would have no problem in saying that the kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God originates from heaven, from above. His kingdom is without hand, that is to say, is made by the power of the Lord God. And this kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom that God said, "I have set my holy hill, my king upon my holy hill of Zion." The kingdom of which he said, "I am a king, but if my kingdom were of this earth, then would my servants fight." The kingdom of which it is said, it will be given to the saints of the Most High. And never any more shall the kingdoms of this world come into remembrance. The kingdom of heaven. It's a wonderful thing to belong to that kingdom, to be citizens of that kingdom. Everything is accomplished by prayer, whereas everything in worldly kingdoms is accomplished by warfare. Well, not everything there is politics, and not everything is accomplished by prayer either. There's reading the scriptures and other things, but you take my meaning. This kingdom is different, and we have been called who believe in Christ to be citizens in that kingdom which is above every kingdom. So John the Baptist is saying to people that after a prophetic gap, there'd been no prophets for 400 years or more, that just at that very time, they were going to see the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. They were going to see him alive, they were going to see him in the flesh, and that they should prepare their ways. What a waste of time that the Saviour should come, and they should have to spend time thinking about that before actually getting to grips with his ministry. Prepare your hearts now, he says, and then you may listen with great comfort. Your iniquities have been pardoned. You've received double for all your sins. Get hold of that. And then when the Saviour comes, unfolding his kingdom, you'll be ready. And then it's Matthew who makes the remark, this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, that's in chapter 40 that we read, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Well, the Jews afterwards came to the Lord Jesus and said to him, by what authority do you do these things? And you remember he didn't tell them because they wouldn't answer the question about was the baptism of John from heaven or from earth? But what the Jews were always after is that everybody had to have biblical authority for doing what they did. They didn't keep to it. They committed adultery very freely and so on. But that was the theory. And here the scripture itself declares that the authority of John the Baptist, the reason why he is to be received, he was named from heaven. His work, therefore, is from heaven. Thou shalt call his name John. And his ministry was to prepare the ways of the Lord, make his paths straight. That is to say, the pathway to our hearts, but the pathway that he would tread into our lives. Matthew continues, and the same John had raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. So he was austere with himself. And he was one of those who went foraging for his food. It didn't come to him. He had to find locusts. He had to capture locusts. Locusts which weren't welcome because, usually in the country, because they destroyed everything. But that was to be his food. And wild honey. He was to find the bees and risk getting stung and enjoy the flavour. He was to be fed with these things because locusts destroy our lives, locusts destroy the land. Locusts spiritually destroy us. There's a passage in Revelation, which I won't go into now, about those who resemble locusts appearing out of the pit. So John symbolically eats the things that do harm, and the things that are, though they sting, are very sweet, because he has a message against the things that do harm and a message that is sweetly comfortable. Speak thou comfortably to Jerusalem. We come now to verse 6. The people who came to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, I've often told you, but I'll have to do it again because it's important. This word, all, has two significances, not just in English, but in nearly every language. I used to go to Pinafore when I was young. I come back, and Mum would say, well, who did you see who was there? I said, everybody was there. Well, now, she said, well, don't tell untruths. But you see, in the other sense of the word all, everybody was there. And the word all not only means all without exception, which it does mean when it refers to God, it has to have its ultimate value, but it can mean some of all sorts, some of all kinds of people, a good representative of those whom you might expect to find in your neighbourhood. It's clear that not everybody was there, isn't it? Not everybody could have left Judea. Not everybody could have left the area of Jordan. But all sorts of conditions of men and women went out to hear him preach, and being convinced by his message, were baptized by him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. And he was very clearly instructed, obviously, in the Lord, that they had not come genuinely, that they weren't really intending to put their faith in the kingdom of heaven and its king. They wanted to criticize. They came to undo the work. They were Satan's ministers. He didn't just baptize anybody. And when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming, whose doctrines he knew, for example, that the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, when he saw them coming, and knowing that they hadn't repented, he says to them, O generation of vipers. Now, that is a scriptural expression. I recall it from somewhere, but can't remember where. But of the adder that bites, by the way. O generation of vipers. Now, just how powerful that was. Just imagine, lockdown finishes. I get a congregation of 600 unbelievers. My opening words to them are, O generation of vipers. It's powerful language. And it does refer to those who are not genuine, and it refers to their place. You see, they're vipers. They poison the faith with a poison that might kill them eternally. And they are part of a generation, part of an ongoing systematic attack of Satan upon the Lord's true people. O generation of vipers. And then with biting sarcasm, he says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, I don't think they probably believed in wrath to come. But this is way of John's way of introducing to them the severe danger that they're in, that being unrepentant, God's anger would be unleashed upon them. They hadn't been warned. They weren't ready for that. He would warn them now. But if they thought they could come and not face that warning, they were mistaken. And we are to be warned to flee from the wrath to come. There are those who are humanists who say that, well, it's not really a proper motive to become a Christian, to be trying to escape difficulties and God's anger. That's not what John the Baptist thought. If there is wrath from God to come, get on and escape it. Do those things that are appropriate to getting out of it. Repent. Ask him to forgive your sins. Follow him and become his disciples. Nothing wrong with that, whatever. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits, meet or fitting, for repentance. There is repentance again. And if you haven't repented, you can't bring forth fruits, the fruit of the Spirit. Pharisees, would you look at me and could we look at you and say that your major characteristic is God is love? God is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Has repentance brought that in your heart? Has repentance brought joy into your hearts? Or do you have a critical spirit? Has repentance brought peace in your heart? So that you know that you are at peace with God because you have left behind all the old things you ought to do to follow him. Bring forth, therefore, fruits, meet fit for repentance, fruits that show that you have genuinely repented, fruits that adorn your life and that men and women and boys and girls can tell your life is different, both different from what it was and different from everybody else around. Bring forth fruits, meet for repentance. And John the Baptist then anticipates what they always said, what they always came up with. We have Abraham to our father. He is our father. Now, they were in danger by the stress that they put on that of forgetting that God was their father. Came up in the business of manna. You remember that God gave manna, but the Lord Jesus, when he was contending with them, was saying that what they were saying was that Abraham bought the manna, although Abraham was before, but it wasn't via God. You can read the passage for yourself. But do not say we have Abraham to be our father. Here is another problem down the years, not just for them, the Pharisees and Sadducees, but for all. It is particularly something to be avoided and characterizes some denominations. You cannot be a Christian because your parents are. Say not that we have Abraham to be our father. You have to go through the narrow gate for yourself. You have to come in with your heart and say, I repent of my wicked sins. Name them before the Saviour and ask him to pardon you and understand when he has pardoned you. Because your father believes that doesn't mean you do. And what he believes will not help you. But if you enter into the same thing as he believes, then of course that is a most wonderful experience. Well, they said, we have Abraham for our father. He is the founder. He looked in faith for a city whose builder and maker is God. And we do the same, which of course they didn't. We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is of these stones able to raise up children unto Abraham. I expect he was pointing at the rocks or the shingle that was there, that God could in fact, because he is the creator and nothing is too hard for him, he could make believers out of those stones. However, it does point again symbolically that out of the stony hearts of such people as we are, then the Lord can raise up real believers, not trusting in their parents, not trusting in the fact that they go to church, but real believers that the Lord has spoken to their hearts that they should repent. More than that, says John, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Jesus says the same thing in the passage in John 15 about the vine. Now, it is very much the order, the means of the Lord Jesus to prune the true branches. Those who believe in him and those who are fundamentally in him, like a branch in the vine and is bringing forth good fruit, the Lord does prune, cuts back, gives disciplines, brings uncomfortable experiences, but it is that they may bear more fruit. When you've been through a difficult experience about illness, when you've been through a difficult temptation, you're less critical of others, for now you yourself have entered into that. You were pruned by of this difficult experience, and you bring forth more fruit as a result. The growth is better afterwards. But John the Baptist is not speaking here of pruning. He's speaking of the actual destruction of the tree, that the axe is laid to the root. Now, you know, if you cut a tree down to its stump, it will sprout again. So he is most particular in saying the axe is to the roots, gone below earth's level, gone below the surface to get to the roots. Now, what is the root of a Pharisee or a Sadducee? What does he love most? Is it politics? Is it to be seen to be important? Is it that men should honour them in their flowing robes? Well, all these things have got to go. And they will go when a person turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and is filled with his spirits. But in consequence of this ministry, now the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Never be the same again. In the year 70, he doesn't say this, but in the year 70, Jerusalem will be destroyed. They have 3 years to listen to the Saviour and turn to him and believe, if individuals didn't die in the meantime. But the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Their theological position, their tenets, and their inconsistent sins, inconsistent with their very own tenets, the whole lot is going to go, going to have to go. And of course it's true that when the Lord returns again, everything will go, every building, everything, both what men think and what men are and what they've done and the works they've made. The axe is laid to the root of the trees, and the coming of Christ has laid the axe to all men's aspirations apart from Christ in this world. And he adds, for good measure, as Jesus does when he talks about this, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, there was no need for Jesus, no need for John here, to talk about fire to make his point. Cut away from the branch, they would wither. The axe would lay its root, and the tree would die. But he doesn't leave it there, neither Jesus nor John. He will. The tree that beareth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, that is what men do. They like the wood. They want the wood. Keep them warm. So it wouldn't be a strange thing to mention that after the trees have withered and got very dry, that then they can be burned. They wouldn't think that was in any way unusual, but it isn't omitted, because after death, for the unbeliever, there is hell. After death, for the unbeliever, there is the unquenchable fire, which is going to be mentioned in a minute. The word for unquenchable there gives us the root asbestos. It is incapable of being burnt, and therefore the unquenchable fire is the fire that will never go out. Well, it's a fact. And John is putting over as severely as he can, as faithfully as he can, as openly as he can, the terrible things that befall a person if they will not prepare the way in their heart for the Saviour, if they will not turn to Christ. And then he uses another picture whose fan is in his hand. Now, it's not a nice fan like we would have just to keep our face cool when the weather's hot. This is a fan for the separating of the seeds of wheat out of the stalk and everything that's been gathered into the barn. So it's banged, it's thrashed with the fan. The fan pulverizes it. The fan thrashes it. And this is what the Lord does. He's going to make so small and bring down to the tiniest detail all the things that our life has had it as part of it. His fan is in his hand. And he's going to thoroughly, I like that word. We do use the word thoroughly now, but thoroughly shows us that it's through and through. Through and through, he's going to purge, that is to separate and to make correct, to produce the best. He's going to thoroughly purge its floor. So here was all the grain. It was all dumped on the floor after it had been collected. And then the winnow, the fan, the winnowing fan worked. And it separated and the chaff blew away. But the true, genuine fruit remained, the essential part, the part that was useful for planting next year and for making bread. His fan is in his hand, he says. The Saviour will thoroughly purge his floor. Well, if judgment begins at the house of God, where shall the ungodly appear? Says a New Testament chapter. And if it's his floor that is being purged, if it's the believers that are being so sifted that there will be nothing left of evil in us, where shall the ungodly appear? Jesus said, I've prayed for the disciples because Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Well, it's one thing for Satan to do it. It's quite another thing for Christ to do it. Satan would be trying to expose all the bad things. Jesus is seeking to separate the good in a believer from the bad. And then the scene changes in verse 11, John says, I baptize you with water unto repentance. He's now going to make a contrast. He's going to speak of the ministry that he's now doing compared with the ministry that the Saviour will work in the hearts of them that believe. I baptize you with water unto repentance. Well, people who go very strong on the authorized version still admit that it was probably Anglican biased. And the expression, I baptize you with water, which suggests sprinkling, is an optional translation of the word, that is in water. We read in verse 6, those who were baptized of John in Jordan. It's the same word. So why should it be, I baptize you with water? It makes little difference unless those who do infant sprinkling use it as an argument. I baptize you in water unto repentance. It symbolizes washing. It symbolizes coming out of the water and rising into a new life in Christ. I baptize you with water. But it doesn't save. It is powerfully symbolic. And it is administered to those who have already repented. There's no symbolism in repentance. This is the very thing. Baptism symbolizes before all the people that you have undergone this experience. I baptize you in water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I. So he's going to say there's a greater baptism. Is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Now, that was the job of the lowest slave. I believe I've read somewhere that even an Israelite slave was not allowed to do that. Had to be a slave from elsewhere. And he says, John says, I'm not worthy to bear his shoes, to bear his sandals. There's so much difference between myself, John the Baptist, and God, that distinction doesn't really cover it, but it'll give you some idea. I'm not worthy to bear them. My name, Michael, means who is like God, but it isn't meant to say that I'm like God. It means to say there's no hope of anybody, because who is like God? No hope of anybody reaching it. It's the same sort of principle. He that is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It is the Holy Spirit and the purging or the refining of the Holy Spirit as with fire that in fact changes the lives of those who trust in him. Now the Holy Spirit is gentle. He comes down in a minute or two like a dove. But the Holy Spirit also refines and changes the natures. We don't turn to Christ because we think we will. We turn because his Holy Spirit inclines our heart that way. So Jesus now comes from Galilee to Jordan unto John. Perhaps this is 6 months after the starting of John's ministry. It doesn't matter. He was 6 months younger than John. And maybe his public ministry, like John's showing to Israel, they were both the same age, 1 6 months after the other. Well, I don't press that. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan. Well, I suppose you could say that Jesus could have summoned John and made John do the traveling, but he doesn't. And the journey from Galilee to John, baptizing in the wilderness of Judea, would be about 100 miles. And if 40 miles was reckoned as a day's journey, nearly a 3 days journey. So Jesus, if you like, put himself out to come. He made the long journey and he came at the appropriate time. After John had been preaching long enough for the people to have been preparing their way, after John had been preaching long enough for the people to understand what baptism is all about, Jesus cometh from Galilee to Jordan unto John, considerably farther than those than Jerusalem when it went out to John, and Judea when it went out to John, and the region around Jordan when it went out to John. He comes a lot further, from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him. Now, John gives us a lot of information about John the Baptist that we don't have here in Matthew. And you may like to read about John the Baptist in John's Gospel as you think back over this sermon. And the Lord Jesus came to him and he said to him, or at least John the Baptist said to Jesus, though I didn't know him, it was so that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. The first, though it doesn't apply to us, the first and the most significant thing about baptism was the one-off meaning that it revealed the Messiah, that it revealed the Savior. Therefore have I come baptizing, that he might be made manifest. It's in John 1. Now, Jesus, in Matthew 11, goes on to say a number of things. In verse 11 of chapter 11, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Fascinating. What's he saying? He said earlier, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Was it to see a man in delicate clothing like you get in king's courts? What was it you went out to see? Challenging the people to recall the message of John. And John's greatest achievement. See, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater. That's a big, big claim, isn't it? And the reason for it would soon seem to be that he not only is Christ's man, but Christ's forerunner. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. And the Lord has sent John, and John is pointing the way to Christ. Because Jesus goes on to say, there's not been a greater man than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So how can that be? Well, it all turns on who you belong to, you see. They believe much more in solidity than our generation does. You're different altogether if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been made again. You've been made new. You're totally different from your origins. You're totally different from your giftings by nature. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, then you are greater than all. The Lord has made it so. You don't any longer belong to a temporary world situation which is going to pass with the passing of the world. But not only that, he had the unique job, did John, of showing by baptism that he, Jesus, is the Messiah, the Christ, providing the opportunity for the Heavenly Father to come, show him the Spirit coming on him like a dove, and speak, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Baptism, on that one occasion, would indicate that the Messiah's ministry was about to start. But because we are in Christ, every believer in him who wants to declare this fundamental union with Christ may be joined with him in baptism. Actually, it's the other way around, isn't it? John forbade him saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John recognized that Jesus was not a sinner. He, of course, knew that he was. John the Baptist was a sinner like all men. But he recognized that Jesus wasn't. And his ministry meant repentance. How could he baptize the Savior with that baptism that, above all, seemed to him to signify repentance to a man who had no need of repentance? But of course, his people do have need. And Jesus shows his identity with us rather than our identity with him by being baptized. I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Now, Jesus wasn't cross, though John forbade him. It was perfectly wonderful thing for him to say, because he's saying, I know you haven't sinned. I know you're the Son of God. And you've already said that you're not worthy to carry my sandals. So he wasn't cross with John for forbidding him, but very powerfully he turned him away. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it, allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Every believer must be in Christ, else is none of his. And every believer must have had their sins dealt with to be baptized. And they share this with their Savior, who was without sin, that the work of Christ in their hearts has made it so that they are in him. So that sin is not counted to them, but to him. So that his merits are counted to them. And it suffereth us to fulfill all righteousness simply means, I think, that this inaugurates all those wonderful things. Baptize me now, and you make it clear to everybody that I am the Messiah, I am the Savior. You fulfill your ministry of pointing the way to me. It's now finishing, though you may go on preaching as he did, but he was about to be beheaded. Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Now, I'm going to leave it there because this afternoon in the gospel service, I'm going to preach on the next two verses. And I've asked Marcus if he would put those two verses in part of the series on Matthew. May the Lord help us from his word.